We begin a series this morning, To Live is Christ, and the heading today is Christ from First to Last, based on these few verses that we read in Philippians in chapter 1. And this particular church, Philippi, is very dear to Paul, as I'm sure all his churches were, but there seems to be some very tender thing that going on between he and this particular church. He's one of the few churches from which Paul would ever receive a gift. He was most meticulous about not being a preacher who gained profits by his moving around. But in the case of the Philippian church, he made an exception, so that was quite something. However, there were a couple of things going on in Philippi. One was a threat from outside that he speaks about persecution, and so part of what he says, he wants to encourage them so that they don't lose heart. One of the other things that he is eager to do is to exhort them along the way to be of one heart and one mind. He even mentions two ladies that are having a bit of a fight and says, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. That's a bit personal, but obviously the threat to the unity of the church is just as important, just as necessary to deal with as the threat from outside. And so we have both this church here, a very vibrant situation, and Paul writes a very wonderful letter to them. But the thing that holds this whole letter together, if you like, is just it's the infused, if I may put that, use that word, with reference to Christ. Take these first few verses. Paul and servants, and Timothy, servants, should be slaves. It's the word doulos, not the word diakonos. So it is, in fact, the word for slaves that should have all the connotations of what a slave meant in the first century world. It's quite a surprising term for a person to take upon themselves. I say to take upon themselves because, as we'll see a little later in John 15, Jesus says, I don't call you slaves. He calls us friends. Moreover, Paul himself says the Lord didn't give us a spirit of slavery. He gave us a spirit of sonship whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So why does he take upon himself the name of slave? And that's really central to what we're about this morning. He takes upon himself the name of slave because he doesn't want his life to be about anything else but Jesus Christ. It's totally voluntary. He hasn't got any other agenda he wants to have, any other powers that he'll use or any other goal that he'll get to other than the inheritance of the family that he's part of. And so he calls himself a slave, together with Timothy, slave of Jesus Christ. To all the saints in Jesus Christ, whose self-understanding comes from Jesus Christ. And then he says to all the saints in Jesus Christ, here's a group of people now who are holy. As I look it out at you and I call you saints, that means I call you holies, which means that you say, me? Yes, I say, no, well, I don't really just say you, I say you in Christ. Do you see what he was saying? Saints in Christ Jesus. And so our whole understanding of one another is not gauged by what we see with our eyes or what we experience in our conduct even with one another. But our understanding of one another is governed totally by the fact that Christ has owned you. Yes, he's owned you. And he sanctified you by the offering of his own blood so that you'd be holy. So you are. Only God can make things holy, but if he makes them holy, they're holy. And sometimes we're holy horrors, but that holiness that he has granted to us is the power that we need in order to make those reformations of our life, which are very necessary. But don't try and get to be holy. That would be a vain and an arrogant thought. Christ, by his blood, has sanctified you, that has made you holy. So his understanding of himself is totally governed by who Jesus is. His understanding of the people to whom he has ministered and in whom, is, if you might say from a human point of view, he's had a lot of input into. But I don't think he saw it that way, really. He saw these as the people whom Christ had owned and made holy. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So his understanding of himself, the understanding of his people he administered to, his understanding of God is totally wrapped up with Jesus Christ. Grace to you comes from God the Father. Oh yes, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Just doesn't come from our Lord Jesus Christ, it comes from God our Father. But there's no grace of our Lord, of our God and Father that doesn't come to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. So now if he wants to speak about grace and peace coming to us, he has to speak about God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. can't be any other way. His understanding of God is totally conditioned now by this knowledge of Jesus Christ, whom he knows. And he goes on, he says, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And later on, again he says, "So that you may approve what's excellent, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." So both his own actions, that is, in regard to these people, he says, "I want you to be ready for the day of Jesus Christ." The goal of his life is totally fixed. Everything has to comport with the day of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that a little bit later on. I just want to go through this passage and show how that his whole life is just conditioned by this fact of the day of Jesus Christ. His own self-understanding, his understanding of his friends, his understanding of God, his understanding of his goal in life, it's all got to be with a view to that day. I often think to myself, it doesn't matter what I think of what I do today, it matters what I'll think about what I've done today on that last day. Now, does that make sense? The big day in your life is the day of Jesus Christ. What you think about yourself doesn't really matter today. The thing is, will you be glad on that day that you did what you did today? Forget about how you feel now. How will you feel then about what you did now? Do you see? The goal, that day of Jesus Christ, when everything's assessed and when Christ pours his fullness into ourselves. The day of Jesus Christ. Not only so, and these are things that will open up in subsequent weeks, but also he says, "I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." So what affection does he have? Does he not love them? He just says, "Oh, it's not me that loves you, it's the Lord." No, he does love them. "I love you." Oh yes, but with the affection. Can you work that out? Well, that's how it is, isn't it? And we'll open that up in a subsequent week. But then he also says, "And I want you to be filled with the fruits of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ, who has no hope of doing anything for his fellow believers other than what Jesus Christ will produce in them." So can you see, here is a life that's totally surrounded, totally constrained, totally moved, and totally reliant upon the fact that Jesus Christ lives and is doing things and will do things. And so can you appreciate down in verse 21 then, he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And that's all wrapped up with him being a slave of Jesus Christ, isn't it? So what does he mean by when he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? In the setting, if we look back at verse 20, he says, "I want Christ to be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death." In other words, the big thing about me, not whether I live or die, but the fact that it's Christ. And I just want to be Christ to be honoured in my body. And 22, he says, "If I live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me." So when he says, "For me to live is Christ," he's saying, "I want my whole life to be about Jesus Christ." But I think in the setting, you have to say he means more than that. That he actually means not only that Christ is what my life is for or who my life is for, but he's who my life is. Something more profound there, isn't there? Because he doesn't see himself as the great zealot who is going to accomplish great things for Christ. He sees himself as the one to whom Christ has so totally given himself that Paul can say, "For me to live is Christ." I mean, Christ is just there all the time. Even if I love you with the effect. Do you see that? Not only so, but if he does remain with them, who's going to get the glory? As we've often said in this place, the person that does the work gets the glory. So if I do some good works and the Lord gets the glory, who really did the works? Yes, it's the Lord, isn't it? So he says, "So that I want you to have reason to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." So if it's Paul totally full on for Jesus Christ, Paul's not looking for any bouquets. He says, if you understand what I'm about and if you see what's really happening when I come to you, you'll give all the glory to Christ because that's who did the work. Yeah, it's this understanding of how he is. So we've got used to these phrases and we have a Bible reading where Christ is mentioned about 8 times and sort of just say, "Oh yeah, well that's part of what goes on in the Bible." But can you see when you break it down that here is a person for him to live is Christ. That's just how it is. It's his total consciousness about everything about who he is and what he's done. You say, how did such a thing come about? Well, of course, it had to do with his conversion outside Damascus, where he found that he had been persecuting Christ. And so how do you work that out? It must have been quite a shock in every respect for Paul. This was an explosion of new thought. It must have come into Paul's mind at that point, or as they called him then, Saul of Tarsus, a whole new explosion of thought. But one of the things was that he had actually been persecuting Christ. Now, who had he actually been persecuting? That is, in his diary, entry for Sunday, which is the day after the Sabbath day for him, persecute Christians. What's in his diary for Monday? Persecute Christians. So that's what he understood himself to be doing, was persecuting Christians. Now he actually finds out that he's been persecuting Christ. How could he be doing that? Christ was so joined to his people that he realized that he'd been walking amongst Christ, if I may put it that way, all the time. He'd been encountering Christ. He'd been listening to Christ all of the time. I don't think that there'd be many people who knew more about Christ than he did, because he had some of the best testimonies that ever to listen to, you know. The people that were willing to die for Christ, they were the ones that he knew about. And he would have heard some of the best testimonies there ever were. And so he knew all about Christ, and what he didn't realize. So when the Lord actually appeared to him, he actually had this explosion, as we said, of new thought that must have come into his mind. And yet from another point of view, the Lord had been goading him towards it all the time. It's been hard for you to kick against the goads, or the pricks, as we sometimes say. You know, those pricks that were behind the oxen, you know, that kept them moving forward in case they were inclined to kick back against the plough. You've been being goaded, Saul of Tarsus, all the time. So his mind had been being pushed forward. But now, and as we said, he'd heard some of the best testimonies. But now he actually realized that when he was hearing this voice, he was actually hearing God. If a Jew uses the word Kyrios, which is translated Lord, Lord, who are you? When he uses the word Kyrios, he's referring to God. That's the way they referred to God, was Lord, Kyrios. Who are you, God? Been serving him diligently, but he didn't know him. I guess there's many people who are serving God in their own flesh, but who don't actually know God. It's the difference between just doing jobs and knowing God. And so here he says, who are you? And he realized now that all of the affection he had met in those people that he'd persecuted, all of the messages that he had heard about the Christ who'd touched the lepers and who had meant the rehabilitation of so many people's lives, and then who finally had taken the sins of the world upon himself and died on a cross, he actually realized that this was his God. And all of the love of that must have just poured into his heart. You remember when he says in Romans 5, he says, we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God, we have access to grace, we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And then he talks about sufferings and says, they don't worry us anymore, he says, really, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. How was the love of God shed abroad in his heart? By being justified, by being peace with God, by having access to grace. Do you see? The love of God doesn't come as a separate deposit. It comes through the action of God. So there as he met this Christ, and here Christ, far from complaining about Paul's actions, is sort of saying, gee, I haven't had time, Paul. And all the love of the message of the cross and all the love that he'd encountered in the community of God's people, that, as I said, he had met all of those things, all just flooded into him. And now Christ was not just in the church, but Christ was in Paul, who was now in the church. And so it all happened in a moment of time. And indeed, it had been hard for him to live his monadic life. I had used that word a fair bit, but I looked it up again. Monadic means single, or it means unitary. That is, just a single entity. And we talk these days about individuals. I'm not really sure. I mean, individual is a fair enough word. It's very common in America in particular. And that's fair enough. But An individual, if by an individual we are actually saying a person who has a unitary existence, you know, their life comes from themselves, for themselves and about themselves, and everything else is kind of like satellite to that, then we call that a monadic life. That is, and he had been trying to establish himself. In the process, he'd become incredibly hypocritical, and it's very difficult being a hypocrite. You'd like to be mad, but you can't be. You've got to be kind. How do I know about that one? I read it in a book somewhere. living a hypocritical life is just such a pain. You can't do anything you really want to. people don't know you, and you don't know anybody else. He'd tried to secure his own world. He'd become angry with all the alternatives. Why was he persecuting Christians? Because he couldn't bear for there to be anything else except the Judaistic setting. And he couldn't bear particularly that Jews would become Christians. So he was angry with the alternatives. And he hadn't learned the lesson of Israel, the way of a man is not in himself. He thought he was serving God, but all of his service of God was coming from himself. And to serve himself. He hadn't learned the lesson of Israel, that the way of a man is not in himself. He hadn't learned the lesson of their prophets, where Isaiah cried out on behalf of the nation, "Lord, you have wrought for us all our works." It had always been this way. Israel was not what they made themselves. Israel was what God made them. Very famous story around these traps of works, but it bears repeating with many of us new these days, about a certain young man who just finished his matric. I congratulated him, and because he got a good result. And he said, "Oh, it wasn't me; it was the Lord." And I said to him, "That is you. What the Lord did is you. Why do you have to have the exams you pass by yourself, and then the exams you pass with the help of the Lord because you didn't do a good job?" Well, of course we all muck up. Of course we all do a lot of things we shouldn't do. And the Lord's borne all that in his cross without complaint. But what you are now is not what you are of yourself, but what he's doing in you. So if you say, "It wasn't me, it was the Lord," we say, "I'm sorry, it is you and it is the Lord." That's it. There isn't anything else from now on. Isn't that wonderful? That is really wonderful, isn't it? So he had discovered a whole new humanity. He had discovered that God had become a man. He had discovered that this man was for the man who was for all and in love with the whole world. He had discovered life himself in this man, the crucified one. You know, when Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ, it's not I who live now, but it's Christ who lives in me." We think, "Oh, crucified with Christ, that's a really tough thing to say." I think it was a glorious thing for him to say. "I've been crucified with Christ. What could there be better than that? All this threat that something bad's going to happen, it's all gone. I've been crucified in him. No more crucifixions. No more wrath catching up with me. No more miserableness about who I've been and how bad I've been and what I should have deserved." The Lord summed up what this man can be, and he called himself the chief of sinners. He didn't know me. That's why he called himself chief of sinners. Lord knew all that and all the miserableness that Paul would go on being in his life, because he called himself a wretched man. He could still found his flesh was having its day in court. Not in court, but his day and on the field, you know. And the Lord summed it all up, crucified him, raised him up so that never needed to be raised again. Beautiful thing to be able to say, "I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm here. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." So it wasn't just in this place that we find he's saying that life is Christ, but in numbers of other places as well. There's numbers of them in Colossians, and you can get the references from me afterwards. Oh, no watch, no clock up there. Okay. You heard about the church that took down the clock because their pastor never took any notice of it, and they put up a calendar instead. A And I think Noel's story is, you know, about the pastor, and the little boy was asking what all the things meant in church. He says, what does it mean when the pastor takes his watch off in church, puts it on the lectern, and the daddy said to his son, oh, that doesn't mean anything. What did you say? Get on with the sermon. Love flowed in him. Love flowed in Paul, didn't it? And joy of the Holy Spirit. He knew that the Christ that he'd met amongst all these people he'd persecuted, that he'd been persecuting Christ, and Christ was present in them, and now Christ was present in him. That, he didn't want anything else ever after. Now, very briefly, you can just see that these things were opened up, first of all, by our Lord Jesus Christ himself, so graciously. How wonderfully the Lord opened himself up to the disciples, so that on a certain day Jesus had people leaving him, and Jesus looked to the other disciples and said, will you also leave me? In 668, the disciples said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Is that what your heart's saying this morning, or singing? Lord, to whom else? I've had enough of my monadic life. I've had enough of my individuality, if we can use that as a different word from just individual. I've had enough of trying to make something of myself, and I just want my life to be Christ. Here is the man who loves me more than I do. Here's the man who's got enough affection in me for the whole world. Don't even never need to worry about loving the world again. It's enough loving Christ in me for the world. It's wonderful, isn't it? All the self-imposed limitations that we must have if we're thinking of ourselves as ourselves are gone. We can love anybody. And we can do anything that God gives us to do. So, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You've got the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you're the Holy One of God. So here they are. They now know that Christ is the real way to go for their whole life. And so the Lord comes to them and he says to them, I am the true vine. In other words, I am the true Israel, because Israel was a vine, you see. Been described that way in the Old Testament on a number of occasions. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, and so forth. So there's no other people of God now than himself. And then he says to them in verse 4, abide in me, or remain in me, or live in me, and I in you. That's the life that the Lord was opening up to the disciples. They didn't know much about it yet. Peter was still going to live his monadic life and say, I'll be a great disciple. And the Lord had told him he wouldn't be just a couple of chapters earlier. But the Lord was still saying, just abide in me and I in you. And you say, what could it possibly mean to abide in him? And verse 9, he says, abide in my love. He says not only that, he says, abide in my love as I obey my Father and I abide in his love. So here you have the Son whose life is nothing other, nothing other. Can we say that again? Here is the Son whose life is nothing other than the Father's love incarnated in him. And that's what the Son's life is. You've seen me. What have you seen? If you've seen the Son's love, what have you seen? The Father's love. That's what it is. And he says, I abide in my Father's love. He says, you abide in my love. I am the way now that you abide in the Father's love. Because I'm abiding in the Father's love, you're abiding in my love. Why does he say that? Because here is the way in which the love is going to reach us. How does the love of God finally reach us? It doesn't reach us just with the answers to our pet prayers. I say pet prayers as distinct from the prayers that God gives us. He doesn't come because we just get the things we'd like. He doesn't come to us just because life works out pleasantly. The love of God comes to us because we know deep down that we deserve nothing. And the Lord bypassed all of that. No, he hasn't bypassed it. He's taken all that away with him on the cross so that his love can reach you cleanly and purely and certainly and forever. The love of God comes to us through the forgiveness of sins. The most precious thing to know is that your sins are forgiven, and that your sins are forgiven because Christ has died on a cross. It's certain, it's clean, it's righteous, it's forever. And so the love of God comes through to you. So he says, that's why he says, you can dream on about the Father's love, but at the end of the day, the Father's love has to get to you. And it gets to you at the cross. So abide in my love, he says, and then you'll abide in me. Don't ever have a day in which you try to be a righteous person. Just be righteous at the cross. And you'll be righteous. Don't worry about your behaviour so much. But abide in Christ. I mean, of course you worry about your behaviour if you're going to do some stupid things. But do you know what I mean? I'm saying let the focus be abiding in him. And in abiding in his love, and things begin to take place at that point. And then he says, and I in you, you know, abide in me, and I in you. And what could that possibly mean? And in verse 7 he says, abide in me, and my if you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Well, in a practical way, what does it mean that Christ lives in me? If I try to imagine that, I have all sorts of problems. But if I just listen to what Christ says and do it, well, that's easy. Well, it's how it is. Do you see what that means? And Christ is dwelling in me, conceptually. Do you know what I mean? If you try to work it out, Christ dwelling in you, you'll have all sorts of problems. But if you just say, well, let his word abide in me, do you realise Christ is present in you? That's how he's present. Do you realise that's how he's present amongst us this morning? He's speaking to us. Christ is present. Isn't that not wonderful that the Lord comes to visit his people and he wants to be amongst us? So he is. So the only way to live is in the Father, and this is through our Lord Jesus Christ. The alternatives, Jesus says in John 15, and we need to take these into account as well as Paul does in Philippians. The alternative is to be cut off and to be burned. In other words, at the end of the day, there won't be any other humanity than the one I'm describing now. This is not one way to live. This is the only way to live. So as we said, Paul came and called, go back to Philippians now. We'll just finish with some things here. Ephesians and Philippians. Over a period of weeks, I'd like to pick up various aspects of what it has. Next month, I want to talk about I love you with the affection of Christ Jesus, because that's picked up again in chapter 2. If there's any affection in Christ, must be one of the greatest understatements there ever was. If there's any affection in Christ, so we'll look at that. Later on, he says the fruits of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ. We want to talk about in chapter 3 about what it means that a person can, I just want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I don't want to have any righteousness of my own. I just want to have Christ's righteousness. And he talks about grace and peace. And so in chapter 4, we want to talk about the peace of Christ. We'll talk about those things. But there's another reference that comes in this passage twice. Verse 6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And I want you to approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And we said that the whole focus of Paul's life for himself and for those for whom he laboured was that they'd be ready for the day of Christ, because that was the big day. And so what does it mean, the day of Christ? Well, first of all, it means the same as the Old Testament phrase, the day of the Lord. It means the day when the Lord comes and completes all that he's going to be about on behalf of his people. And many people, knowing this phrase, the day of the Lord, thought it would be a wonderful thing if the Lord came, because on that day he would fulfil all their ambitions as a nation. He would take away all of their problems that they had as a nation, and he would make them great. But Amos had to say to the people of the Lord, you say the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. He says, don't look forward to the day of the Lord. It's going to be a day of great gloom, because you're hypocrites. because you don't actually know God and you haven't got a life worth living. And so the day of the Lord is going to have to be a day of judgment. So Paul picks that up now in the New Testament on a number of occasions, 20 times I think in the New Testament, he talks about the day of Christ or the day of the Lord or the great day, obviously referring to the day when Jesus Christ comes back. And other places he talks about the fact that God will judge the secrets of the hearts of men by a man whom he's appointed, and he's given us assurance of that by raising that man from the dead. The whole world is going to be judged by the human Jesus Christ. That's going to be the end of history. And as we've said, the purpose of our life must be to be ready for that day. And the purpose of our lives in regard to others would be that that day they would stand and the last day. So let's ask a simple question. Should I dread the day of the Lord or should I look forward to the day of the Lord? When Paul says here that he wants to be ready for the day of the Lord and wants his friends to be ready for was he looking forward to it? I'm sure he was. He describes the day in some detail in 2 Thessalonians 1, and I'll just make brief reference to that. He says, it doesn't use the phrase the day of Christ, but it's referring to it. The Lord considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is going to be a day when he who has stood amongst us, who is our God but who is also true humanity, is going to be the assessor of every person's life. And if it doesn't come up as true humanity, then that will be a day of vengeance for him. There is going to be that day, very clearly. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to. And now it's interesting. He says what the day is all about. The day is not all about the destruction of the ungodly. It's necessary that there be the destruction of the ungodly, those who didn't want to know God. But that's not what the day is about. The day when the Lord comes is the day when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be marvelled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you is to believe. What could it possibly mean for when the Lord comes to be glorified in his saints? In other words, when he comes, it won't just be the Lord that is glorious, but we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. On that day, the Lord will complete his work concerning us, finally transforming us so that it's never possible for us to ever sin again, because that will be all gone. And we'll have bodies that are renewed. This day is going to be just one wonderful day. And the Lord will come to be glorified in his saints. He will so give himself in us in that day that we will be like him. What a day to look forward to and to be admired, marveled at among all who have believed. And so he will pour himself into us and we will have nothing but eyes for him. A day of utter love of the bride and the groom, joined forever and beyond all doubt and beyond all change. Is Paul looking forward to that day? Of course he's looking forward to that day. And why can he look forward to that day? Because he knows there was a day when the wrath that would rightly be upon him just as much upon any other individual was taken away. Do you see the importance of knowing the cross? In order that you may rejoice in that day. Nobody's going to live for what they hate. You live for what you love. And if you look forward to that day when you'll see him face to face, and if you look forward to seeing him when you will be transformed into his image, then you'll want that every other day will be a day that'll be Christ living in you. Enough of the monadic life. Enough of the life with our own petty ambitions and spoilings for fights and all of these things. Let them all die. It's hard to kick against the goads when all of God's law and all of God's testimonies to us and all of Christ's presence amongst his people is pulling you on, saying, "The Lord is good, and he loves you." come to him. And know, together with all God's people, that you live in Christ and Christ lives in you. Let's just pray together. Father, we bless you that such things are known to human beings. We thank you, Father, that such things are known by sinners and who look at themselves with despair and say, what could ever come of me? And yet, Lord, you have given such treasures to us that we would know not just to be slavish before you, but to be friends who are told the deep things and who can look forward with such hope to the day to come. We bless you, our Lord, and ask that you'll gather us all, each one, into the truth of these things. In Jesus' name. Amen.